down to share that with us.
And they will be here and worship next Sunday evening and then go over with us for that. So I want to remind our youth about that special occasion. And nope, next week. Sure. Well, I'm trying to speed up time here. I'm ready to go to heaven. That song just kind of gave me the energy. I'm ready to go. You know, just speed up time. Let's get there as fast as we can. Okay, 2 weeks from Sunday, today. But anyway, now's the time to be looking forward to that activity. Now's the time to be asking friends and encouraging them to go. You know, who doesn't like a good wiener ups? And so, you know, we want to make a good presentation for our brothers and sisters in Ark City, and we want you to also invite your friends, and let's make a big impact on them as well. So 2 weeks from today, I apologize for that. I thought it was next week already. But 2 weeks from today, let's be looking forward to that. We're going to be continuing a lesson that is part of three lessons, and of course this will be the last lesson in this particular series, but we've been looking at life changes at the cross. And this morning we want to look at one that I think most everyone is familiar with. You know, the last couple of ones are such vague characters that we don't really talk a great deal about them. There's not a great many lessons preached on Simon the Cyrenian and the centurion, but there certainly have been a lot of lessons on the thief on the cross, and mainly because of the confusion about the salvation issue of this particular event. And I'm going to comment on that just briefly as we go into this, but I think even more significant than that is the change that occurs within this thief that's on the cross, one of the two thieves that were hung on either side of Jesus Christ. And we'll start in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 38. We'll read the account that Matthew gives of this event. It says, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him.' He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Now notice all of this mocking that's going on. And of course, understand that Jesus certainly had the power to do the very thing that they're mocking him about. But that wasn't his purpose. And we know that and we understand that. But they didn't understand that at the time. But what is interesting is this last verse, as it says, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." Now notice that that's robbers plural. That means both of the robbers, both of the thieves on either side of Jesus, they were both mocking Christ. Okay? And this is probably early on in the crucifixion. Now we go to Luke chapter 23 in verse 33. And let's see what Luke has to say about this event. "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left, then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Now note that in Matthew's account, both of them had started out mocking him. One of the thieves continued to mock him, and that's what we're witnessing here in Luke. Okay? One of the thieves continues to mock him, but somewhere from the beginning of the mocking of Christ to the point a little later on, whenever the other thief is still mocking Christ, listen to the response of the other thief. "But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" What a profound statement. The very thing that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers of Jesus' time, they could not draw that conclusion. And if they did draw that conclusion, they absolutely ignored it because they were jealous of him. But here was a thief on the cross who had began mocking Christ, but somewhere towards the end, a change of heart. In witnessing the events of what had transpired while Christ was on the cross, touched him in his heart. And he makes one of the most profound and true statements of anyone during this event. "This man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, out of the events that Matthew and Luke give us, and by the way, Mark's account is very similar to Matthew's, but out of these accounts, we see a powerful story of a change of heart. And again, just like Simon the Cyrenian, just like the centurion, the witnessing of Christ upon the cross has caused another change in the hearts. And you know what's really interesting to me about this is these are just the folks that the Bible talks about having changes. It makes you wonder how many others witnessed this event and had come to see this man and maybe to chime in with the mocking of him. But through the course of this event, were their hearts changed as well? Certainly time shows us that not too soon after this, there were those who changed their hearts to the tune of 3,000 whenever they reflected back on what they had done to Jesus Christ on the cross. But I want us to note the thief, and I want us to note three truths about this event and the change of heart that the thief had on the cross. First of all, why did he have a change of heart? And I think to answer that, all we have to do is, again, notice this, that he witnessed the same things that the centurion witnessed that likely changed his heart, and that also Simon the Cyrenian, as he would linger around after carrying the cross, likely witnessed himself. This thief had a very close encounter with Christ, being right next to him. He witnessed the entire event. And I think what he saw in Jesus Christ, in his character, caused that change within him. He had witnessed Christ praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Was that really what a man was supposed to do? Was that really the way that even Jesus' society, we know it's this way in the society today, but in Jesus' society, was that the response that was supposed to be given? Whenever somebody mocks you, whenever someone makes fun of you, whenever someone belittles you, is it truly the manly thing to do to simply ask for their forgiveness? You know, Jesus defied society's view of manlyhood. Jesus defied our society's view of manlyhood. You know, you don't witness that in John Wayne movies. Somebody mocks John Wayne, they get a mouthful of fist, right? That's the way that you handle situations within our society. But that's not the way Jesus Christ handled things, because He was the Son of God. He came to give us a better way, a stronger way to handle things. And the thief, as he hung on the cross, witnessed all of this. And this defied what he had always thought and known about mankind. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 23, as Peter himself reflects upon the life that Christ lived and what Christ went through, he says this: "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." You know, that's so difficult to do sometimes in life, isn't it? To just simply, you know, when others do things wrong against us, it would be so much easier just to fight back, to sound off back to them. And sometimes we've been guilty of that. But you know, the strength of the matter is this: to put it in God's hands. And sometimes that's one of the hardest things for us to do, just simply put matters into God's hands. You know, later on, there was at least on a couple of occasions that Paul wrote and said, "Do not seek vengeance for yourselves. God will give vengeance." Let God take care of that aspect. You know, God will make sure that those who are unrighteous will be rewarded for their unrighteousness. And God will also make sure that those who are righteous will be rewarded for their righteousness. But let God take care of things. Jesus was the example of that. Jesus was able to do it. And let's face it. Are any of us mocked to the extent that he was mocked? Are any of us mistreated to the extent that he was mistreated? If he had the strength to stand against that and keep his mouth shut and to be quiet and to put it into God's hands, or at the most, simply pray, "God, forgive them," then you and I have the strength to do the same. And certainly we are expected to do the same. Secondly, he had apparently heard Christ preach of his kingdom, but had paid no early heed to the teaching. However, when his heart changed, his remembrance of those teachings came back to cause him to utter the beautiful statement, "Lord, remember me whenever you come into your kingdom." This is significant. Jesus didn't preach about his kingdom on the cross. If you'll remember, a few months back, we had several lessons in which we looked at the seven things that Jesus said on the cross. And yet he mentioned nothing about his kingdom in those seven sayings. So where had the thief heard about the kingdom? And note the fact that the thief, I think, really he got it. Whereas even Christ's very own apostles had a hard time with the theme. Because the thief knew he was going to die. He also knew Jesus was going to die. And yet, he had the knowledge to be able to say, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me." I just think that's fascinating. It's not that he heard it while he was on the cross. You know, how did he hear it? Did he linger at one of the sermons that Christ had preached to multitudes? Was he one of the members of the multitudes on the many occasions that Jesus preached to them? Or did he hear about these teachings from word of mouth as it was passed around through society? You know, folks, they didn't have internet, they didn't have radio, they didn't have television, but word was passed just as well. You know, it would pass from mouth to mouth, from ear to ear. And apparently, somewhere along the way, this thief had heard about the teachings of the kingdom, and Jesus had certainly taught several times, in parables and otherwise, about the kingdom that he was going to establish. And I think that it's just amazing that out of all of the faithful apostles and disciples that Jesus had, it was the thief on the cross that got it. The rest of them would get it later. The rest of them would come into that understanding. But this thief got it. And he had the faith to stop what he was doing in his mocking. To even ask the thief on the other side of Jesus to stop what he was doing with his mocking. To realize that in Jesus there was no wrong that had been done. And then to turn to him in faith and say, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. You know, that is just a powerful statement of belief that he had in Jesus Christ. Christ's reply was to forgive him of his sins, of thievery and revelry, and say, today you will be with me in paradise. And you know, here's the confusing statement. And I've certainly run across folks, you have likely run across folks, who whenever you start talking to them about God's plan of salvation, as it is taught in its completeness and entirety, and in the next few weeks we're going to look at it and examine it. By the way, if you've got friends, family, neighbors that have not obeyed the gospel, the next several weeks will be the weeks that you want them here, because we are going to just simply teach what the Bible says on God's plan of salvation, and they need to hear it. So it'd be a good time to invite them, good time to bring them, okay? But, you know, there are some who whenever you start talking to them about God's plan of salvation and the need to fulfill all of those steps, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to confess that before others, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized into Jesus Christ. And, you know, we tend to be a people that emphasize baptism because, you know, that is the step. And, again, we'll talk about it more in detail later. But that's the step where you go from being a sinner and outside of Jesus Christ to having your sins washed away and being in Christ. So it's an important step, as all of the steps are important. But, you know, there are some folks that say, yeah, but you know what? The thief on the cross wasn't baptized. You know, yeah. How many of you have heard that? Raise your hand. Yeah, that's one of the famous comebacks. And you know the reason why a lot of people will come back with that? That's because they have heard that from their pastors and their reverends who intentionally, and I say intentionally because they read and study the same Bible I do and they ought to be drawing the same conclusions. They intentionally deceive those who listen to them in leading them to believe that that's all you've got to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's all you got to do is believe in Him and His kingdom, just like the thief on the cross did, and you can be saved. But you see, that's not rightly dividing the Word of God. And that's what we're going to look at just here briefly, is that we have to look and view the timing of the event, right? Because had Jesus died yet? No. Had he been resurrected yet? No. Does not the rest of the New Testament teach us that that is where the power of baptism truly lies? Is within the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Weren't people who were being baptized before this event, were they being baptized into Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection? No. They were being baptized for the repentance of sins, of a conscience of saying, I want to make a change in my life. But later on, they had to be baptized again, according to Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. And so it is that after this time, we see them being baptized into Christ, into His death, into His resurrection. Because that's where it was significant. That's where salvation lies. And so it is that whenever we look at the timing of this event, Jesus hadn't even died yet. And Jesus had the power to forgive sin. Do you believe that? I do. And there were several occasions. You know, and look, we can question this and we can ponder this all we want. We can say, well, why doesn't He just continue to do it, you know, the same way today? He's still forgiving sin. But we have to accept that forgiveness. And that's where the steps of salvation come into. But at this time, He had the power to forgive sin. And in fact, whenever we look at Mark chapter 2, verse 5 through 12, it tells us about another encounter. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately He arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The very one who had the power to work the physical miracles during His ministry showed that He had the power to forgive sins. And so He did so with the thief on the cross. This was still under the old law. This is the time of the old law. But Jesus had the power to forgive sins and to grant this man's wish that he come into the kingdom because of his faith. And whenever you read the New Testament, it tells us about men of faith like Abraham, who was justified by his faith. Men like Noah, who was justified by his faith. Under the old law, that's how you were justified. Until the blood of Christ and the power of it could reach back and even cover the sins of the faithful under the old law. Baptism was not required of a paralytic man on a stretcher above, nor of a sinful woman who washed Jesus' feet with her own tears in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50, or a tax collector who gave half of his income to the poor in Luke chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. Or of a crucified thief on the cross next to Jesus. Jesus had the power to forgive sin. Of that, there is no doubt. And so it was that He was able to grant the request of the thief that day. But beginning from Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, May 28th AD in the year 30, salvation is promised only to those who are baptized. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 through 39. The worldwide commission of Jesus for all people to end of the world does not omit baptism. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 through 16. And Luke chapter 24, verse 46 through verse 47. Baptism was the way and is the way unto salvation. After the death of Jesus Christ and after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is the way into salvation for you and me today. And again, we're going to discuss and look at more scripture and verification of that in the weeks to come. But the thief did not have to be baptized because he had the forgiveness of sins by Jesus Christ. Finally, this morning, before the thief could turn to Christ, he had to recognize the sin in his own life. And you know, I think this is where sometimes people get it wrong. They think, all I have to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and I'm saved. And I can live however I want to live, whatever way will make me happy. You know, we talked about that in our class this morning, in the teen class. There are a lot of people in our society today that's what living is all about, isn't it? Whatever makes me happy. And we've got great knowledgeable men and women and great powerful men and women who are even teaching that philosophy. Do what makes you happy. Well, when we take a look at the thief on the cross, he had to come to a point where he realized, you know, I've sinned. And that's one of the steps into salvation that we're going to talk about, repentance. See, you can't repent, you can't make changes not to sin until you realize first that I have sinned. And a thief on the cross, even though he had started out mocking Jesus just like his buddy on the other side, witnessing the things that he witnessed, he had a change of heart and he realized, you know, this man is innocent. This man has done nothing wrong. This man defies the true nature of mankind. This man must be the Son of God. And in that realization, he realized himself, but I am a sinner. Listen to what he said to his fellow thief on the cross. Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. See, the thief was saying, I deserve to be on this cross. I've stolen. I've been caught in the act. I've sinned. I deserve this. But Jesus doesn't deserve this. Before the 3,000 were added to Christ on the day of Pentecost, they were first cut to the heart, the Scripture says, by the gospel preached by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. You see, they too had to have a change of heart. They too had to realize, you know what, Peter, you're right. We did crucify the Son of God, and we are a sinful people. And now our sin stands before us. What do we do? What do we do about that? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, Jesus says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. You know, the thief on the cross, he didn't have a lot of time to repent. But he made the most of the time that was available to him. How much time do you and I have left? How much time has God allotted before we take our final breath upon this earth? How will it happen? Will it happen through sickness and disease? Will we know well in advance that our days are numbered? Will it happen as we travel home this morning, back to our home, and die in an automobile accident? We hear about that all the time, right? It's real. It happens. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know when we're going to take our last breath. So let me ask you this question. Are we going to be like the thief on the cross and make the most of the time that we have available? Are we going to take advantage of the time that God gives us? Or are we just going to be like the rest of the world and go along and just do whatever makes us happy for the moment? Brothers and sisters, there's a powerful lesson in the thief on the cross. The lesson is to realize that we are sinners and that we need the power of Jesus Christ. The lesson is to realize that this life is temporary. Nobody knew that better than the thief on the cross. His life was limited in hours. He knew where he was going. But in knowing that, look at where he turned. Look at where he wanted to go after his life on this earth was done.
You know, sometimes I want to just be able to shake up these people within our society around us who are going about, you know, just trying to achieve more money, trying to achieve more wealth, trying to achieve a higher position in their jobs and everything else. And they're going to this family event. They're coming up with every excuse possible as to why they can put God off just a little longer. I just want to shake them up and say, look, death is inevitable. It's going to happen to you, and you don't know when it's coming. Why can't you understand what's so much more important in life? Because these things you're pursuing, they're limited. They're temporary. But your spiritual soul is eternal. And where you choose for that soul to stay is solely up to you. You see, God and Jesus don't even make that choice. We make that choice. We decide where we're going to spend eternity. Later on, God will give the judgment. But we have to decide today, what are we going to do with the knowledge that we have? If you're here this morning in the audience and you haven't obeyed the gospel, what are you waiting for? Do you know something that I don't know, that the rest of us don't know? Do you know that you're going to get to live for a lot more years, that you got all the time in the world? Think about it. Death could come at any time. You know what's important. You know that you need to do what needs to be done to save your soul. So why don't you take advantage of it? Here's the time. You know, our life may be in a matter of hours, just like the thief on the cross. Now's the time to take advantage of the time available. So what are you going to do with it? The Bible teaches us that we need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We need to be willing to confess that before others. We need to repent, just like the thief on the cross, who went from mocking Christ to believing in Christ and asking for His forgiveness in the way that He said, remember me when you enter into the kingdom. His heart had changed. And our heart has to change too. And then the Bible teaches that we need to be baptized. Not as a sense of ritual, not as a sense of saying, well, you know, I belong to this congregation. The New Testament teaches us that baptism saves us. The New Testament teaches us that baptism puts us into Jesus Christ. The New Testament teaches us that it puts us in accounting with the number of the saved and places our citizenship in heaven. So baptism is necessary for salvation. Why put it off? Now's the time to obey the gospel. Now's the time to take advantage of what God has given you. To take advantage of that beautiful and wonderful gift. To come to the same realization that the thief on the cross came to. So what will you do with it? We hope and pray that you'll come and that you will answer the call of Jesus Christ and to obey the gospel while together we stand and sing.